All right. Well, we are in the book of Romans still, of course. We are coming to the end of chapter 2, so we're on good pace, believe it or not. There's some preachers that we could spend, especially in Romans, you could spend months on one word, one verse, one phrase. Romans is kind of one of those books that as you're going through it, there's all sorts of exit routes. You know, you could exit off and go on this doctrinal tangent, which is always good. But we've kind of taken the approach of just we're going through it. We're trying to, as we go, you know, we'll cover those things. But we want to, I've always said when I preach, I want to have a balance of the bird's eye view and also the details. You know, I want to kind of zoom in, zoom out as appropriate so that you have a comprehensive understanding of the book of Romans, but you've got also that framework. And so I think we are accomplishing that. Well, before we get started, let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for all that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have freely by your grace. We thank you for the freedom from sin that you have given us through your grace. And we thank you for your word and how you have revealed yourself to us. You've revealed your eternal program. You've revealed to us your temporal program, Lord. You've told us what is going on in the world and how we as believers are to live within your creation while evil is permitted to exist. And there's a lot of evil around us, Lord. And we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in your grace that delivers us from physical harm. And we continue to ask for your hand to be upon us as we minister to the people in our lives. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to study the book of Romans, that you would accomplish this in us, that you would teach us and edify us by your word. I pray that you'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in Romans, as I said, and doing a little bit of review. We've got the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. We're not going to go through this step by step anymore since we already have, but to show you, I guess we'll have a pop quiz. What cycle are we on? Number one, right? Which would be the universal need for justification. This is covered in verses 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul is building on that case that essentially there is a universal need for justification. There is not one person that is exempt from the need of justification. That's why God sent his Son to die on the cross. So we've talked about the cycle argument. Paul kind of has some build-up going into, and with this being the first cycle, it seems to be the kind of the biggest build-up. He hasn't gotten to the hoopafora argumentation yet, where he asks some questions that kind of draw conclusions. He asks the question, then he answers it himself to pinpoint what's going on. And usually it's in anticipation of a rebuttal. And so it's just an airtight case that Paul is building. Now today we're going to talk about, under the section of the universal need for justification, every single person that has ever had the breath of life has the need to be justified. They are all unrighteous before God and need to be saved from that. This passage deals with that still. But it also focuses in on explaining how Gentiles who are without law are guilty before God. What imposes that guilt? Because, of course, he's going to make the argument later in the book that even without the law, sin still exists, right? Before the law came through Moses, sin was still in the world, correct? Sodom and Gomorrah was before or after the law? Before it, right? And so, of course, it existed before the law. And so we're going to look at this explanation of Gentile guilt. And so starting by reading our text in its entirety, it's somewhat of a shorter text. So starting in Romans chapter 2, in verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now, I want to share a little thought on verse 16 as we sang that last song, "Coming as We Are." You know, God accepts us as we are. And I was thinking about the thief on the cross that was welcomed into paradise upon his death. And I was thinking how, you know, that's such a great picture, right? Because he is on the cross, which, if you know the practice of that time, you're essentially stripped of all of your clothing, you're laid bare before all, and you're punished in a gruesome way. And furthermore, the reason you're being punished is displayed for all to know. They all know that you are the thief on the cross. How would you like all of your sins to be just laid bare out in the open? And yet, how did he approach Christ? He came as he was, right? He didn't try to stop being a thief. He couldn't, right? There's no way to go back. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't go and make his wrongs right or any of those things. That was the moment. He placed his faith in Christ and he was delivered. And so it's interesting in light of verse 16 that there will come a day where all of the secrets of men will be laid bare. We will give an account. Now we'll talk about that, of course, here in a moment. So there's essentially two parts to this passage. The first part is the principle of God's judgment on all. Now, this, of course, is the principle of the entire cycle, right? He's establishing the conclusion that there is a universal need for justification. So the principle is shared in verses 12 through 13 when he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law." But then he includes, "And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." And so he's including a principle here that is speaking of the judgment that will be on all. There's no one that will escape judgment. So there's two principles in this passage, or in this section. Number one, for as many as sinned without law will also perish without law. So a few things to break down what is being communicated here. The second one is, and as many who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so breaking down the first one, we have four. And so this is a connective word that connects us to the passage. He's flowing one thought to another. Now, usually the word "for," it's an explanatory, the Greek word is gar. And so he's explaining something. He's elaborating on something. And I think what he's elaborating on is the judgment that every single person will be subject to. And I've even mentioned it in past sermons, even believers are subject to judgment. Now, the judgment is much different. and I will also say that our judgment is never to determine whether we're saved or not. It's interesting. The Great White Throne judgment is not to determine who's saved or not. It's to determine the deeds done in the body. And I think it's to distribute punishment appropriately. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement on that, and that's fine. But the Bema Seat of Christ is where believers are judged based on our works, and you will receive reward or loss of reward. So we have four, and then he says, as many. So this is opening the scope to everybody. As many. Now he specifies as many as sinned. As sinned. And then he specifies further without law. So we have whoever sins without law. So it's like a bunch of people are coming through the door. And Paul is kind of separating those who are without law and those who are under law. And he's going to deal with both to essentially cement that argument that both are in need of justification. Because part of the problem, and if you think of Jesus' teaching on earth, part of the problem is the religious leaders in Jesus' day didn't think there was anything wrong. They thought that they were saved simply because they were the offspring of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? He can make these stones the offspring of Abraham. You're not saved by being the offspring of Abraham. You must believe. And then he concludes, they will also perish without the law. Now we're going to deal with, because I think this is the main topic of this passage, why does the Gentile, I think he's talking about Gentiles here, who is without law, perish? You know, in God's justice, because we know he's perfectly just, how do we explain this? And I think Paul is sets forth to do that. So that is the principle number one. Principle number two, he deals with now the Jew. He says, and as many who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So and, this is of course connecting the two principles. As many, again talking about whoever. And then he specifies who sinned under law. And so we come to a question here. What is the law mentioned here? I think law, we have to be careful. Whenever we come across words, we can't just assume that they're technical words, meaning they have the same definition in every single passage that it's used. Now, that being said, I think contextually here, with the contrast between those who are without law and those who are under law, I think it's speaking of the Mosaic law. He's speaking of the Jews who have placed themselves under the Mosaic law. And it says they will be judged by the law. Now, this is interesting. I preached through the book of James a couple years ago, and if you flip over to the book of James, if you would, it talks about an admonition that he gives to the believers in how we as believers won't be judged by the Mosaic law, but by something else. So in James chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. I'm in 1 John. Great passage. Thought I'd read it to you. James chapter 2, excuse me. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, what's the royal law? Well, don't make an interpretation, just keep reading, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So what's the royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whenever you come across a difficult passage that needs interpreting, I would encourage you to keep reading. In fact, I would encourage you to maybe go back to the beginning and just read back through, and then read through the passage that's in question, and usually your problem is going to be solved based on the context. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So this kind of pertains to our passage in Romans, right? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, what is the law of liberty? I think James is speaking in contrast to the Mosaic law, that believers are not under the Mosaic law. We're under the law of liberty, which means that we are free from sin, not to sin. That's important, right? We're not free to sin, we're free from sin. Because if you're still sinning, what are you a slave to? Sin. Are you free if you're a slave? No. So we're not free to sin, we're free from sin. Now, I don't want to steal Paul's thunder, because he will get there later in the book of Romans. But I wanted to talk about this in relationship to the judgment of believers. He's admonishing them, live under the light, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, because we will. We will appear before Christ, so therefore we should consider how we live. Now, you know, what's so interesting about context is I really think this clears up the controversy in James chapter 2. Is he talking about determining whether someone is saved or not? No. Now, we'll save that controversy perhaps for another day. But staying in James, because we'll be right back, the next portion, just to summarize essentially what Paul is saying, hearing the law does not produce righteousness. And we see that back in, I'll flip to Romans, but keep a finger in James. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So what he's saying is hearing the law does not produce righteousness. How do we know? Because there were times in Israel's history where the law was read. Did it produce righteousness? No. In fact, we've talked about it in our series, right? Dave points out the kind of the getting out ahead or jumping the gun of the Israelites and saying, everything that you have said, we will do. They just heard the law. Did they do everything that was said? Not at all. Doing the law produces righteousness. Now, just keep with me. We'll work through this, what exactly he's saying. Doing the law produces righteousness. This is the essential point that Paul is arguing. So the question that we have to ask is this positional or practical righteousness? Because I think there is a difference. There's a difference between being positionally righteous and practically righteous. How do we see this? Well, if you're still in James, jump to the verse 21 of chapter 2. This is continuing on with this argument in James chapter 2, which his real name is actually Jacob or Jacobus. Verse 21. Notice what he says. He's arguing about the works that are important in a believer's life, not for salvation, but because of, in light of, being judged under the law of liberty. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now this is a rhetorical question that implies what answer? Yes, he was. But we have to ask the question, was he justified positionally or practically? I think based on if you go back and read the story of Abraham's life, you'll realize that it's practically, because he was already justified positionally before this, right? Before Isaac was offered. And so I think what James is arguing here is that, we'll practice what we preach, right? Just keep reading. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? The literal idea, meaning that you're saved by faith. And then as you do good works, guess what? You become perfected. You become complete. You become all that God intended you to be. Now, what happens if you don't do those things? Are you no longer saved? Did you lose it? Can you question it? No. He says faith without works is what? Dead. But notice, dead does not mean non-existent. If you had a loved one that has passed away, did they not exist? Foolish, right? Foolish. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying, literally, if you're not doing anything, your faith without works is useless. It's dead. Anyway, well, again, I said we'd save that controversy for another day. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Again, we have to be asking the question, what does he mean by justified here? Is he talking about positional or is he talking about practical? I think another reason we can refute the idea that he's talking about positional is he talking to believers or unbelievers? Believers. So it would make sense for him to talk about practical righteousness. Then he makes another argument with Rahab, verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, I think we go to the passage, but I'm not sure. No, so we'll go back. But if you think through If you think through the story of Rahab, what does Rahab say to the Israelites as to why she did what she did? Do you remember? She said that We have heard of what your God did in Egypt. Meaning that she already had a recognition and understanding of who God is, and I would argue that she believed in the supremacy of the one true God. And out of response to that, an action out of that was to hide the Israelite spies. And so again, James takes this argument to explain this process. So, hearing the law does not produce righteousness. Doing the law produces righteousness. Now here's the problem. Is Paul talking about positional or practical justification? Righteousness. I think he's talking about positional. Of course, we need to ask the question every time. So the question up there is, can enough righteousness be produced from doing the law to achieve perfect righteousness? As you can see, I give you the answer, no, right? Why? Because no one is able to keep it perfectly. And so this, some commentators, and I would probably lean this way, are speaking of Paul using a hypothetical here. That if someone were to keep the law perfectly, hypothetically speaking, they would be perfectly righteous, right? Problem is, can anyone keep the law perfectly? No, you can't. Especially when you have centuries of rabbinic tradition kind of twisting the law and adding to it. So now we come to the second part of the passage, which is kind of the main part, verses 14 through 16. And there are six facts that I want to point out in this passage. And this is explaining the reason for Gentile guilt before God. Fact number one, Gentiles do not have the law. We see this in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law. So fact number one is Gentiles do not have the law. Now what about those Gentiles that became Jews? Well, they submitted to the law. Can it be said that they don't have the law? No. So they would fall under the Jewish category, those with the law, under the law. Fact number two, Gentiles can by nature do the law. Now this is interesting. Look at verse 14 again. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. So he's speaking of the ability of a Gentile to do the things in the law. And we'll talk about this more because this is the heart of Paul's argument and how there is no excuse for the Gentile. There's no excuse for the Jew, right? And we're going to deal with that next week. Pastor Dave's going to continue on where Paul really lays into the Jews, saying that you had every benefit, every advantage. You had the written revelation. You were stewards of God's revelation. So you have no excuse. He even kind of mocks them, you who are teachers of babes. Fact number three, Gentiles are a law in themselves. This is kind of the center of his argument. Because they show themselves or demonstrate the law, the works of the law, I should say, they are a law in themselves. Although not having the law, they are a law to themselves. Fact number four, the work of the law is written in the heart. If you look at verse 15, he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I think Paul is very careful to word it this way. He says it's the work of the law written on their heart. Why do I think he's being specific? Well, if you think about Jeremiah 31, and I want you to flip there if you would. We talked about this in the first hour, and I actually think it's a perfect, I'm glad we mentioned it, because if I were to ask you who the recipients of the new covenant is, what would you say? Israel. And we know this if we go to Jeremiah 31, and starting in verse 31, notice what he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, which means it's not like the old covenant. And he even says this, right? That I made a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, there's a couple interesting things that I want to point out here. First of all, in the Old Testament, where was the law written? Tablets of stone, right? And so I think this prophecy is kind of playing with that concept and saying instead of being written on stone, it's going to be written on their hearts. Now, where was the law kept? Where were the tablets kept? In the Ark of the Covenant, right? Where will it be here? I will put it in their minds. I will put my law in their minds. So, what we see here in Jeremiah, when this is fulfilled, and many people think that this is fulfilled in believers. Let me ask you, when you become a believer, is the law written on your heart? No. Because you'd be keeping it perfectly, right? This is the impression here. It's speaking of something that is not a present reality. And so I think this concept is on Paul's mind, but I think he's being very intentional. Jumping back to Romans chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, what's the work of the law? It's kind of that essence, right? The true purpose of the law. And this was the heart of Jesus' ministry. Again, he wasn't giving any new law. He wasn't giving any new teaching. He was correctly interpreting what was already given. And so I think this concept is again on Paul's mind, and he's explaining that a Gentile who's doing the works of the law show that the works of the law is written in their hearts. And so then their conscience testifies against them. Fact number five, Gentile conscience testifies against the Gentile. Why? Because they have the works of the law written on their heart. Not the law, the works of the law. Meaning they understand, but they don't do. Every deed will be judged. We see this in verse 16. Fact number six. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And so I have two passages there. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the believer's judgment. Again, neither of these two are determining whether someone's saved or not. If you are at the 2 Corinthians 5:10 judgment, congratulations, you're saved. And what is being judged is the deeds done in the body, because this is exactly what's said in verse 16, right? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And in 5:10, it even says to determine the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, the Revelation 20, 11 through 13 is speaking of the great white throne judgment. This is, if you are at this judgment, you are an unbeliever. You are not saved. And you are judged on your works. And it's not to determine whether you're saved or not. It's because in God's perfect justice, since you sought to be, if you're at this judgment, you are seeking to be made righteous by your works. So God judges you by your works and ultimately shows how you don't measure up to perfection. And your name is not written in the book of life. So now, kind of focusing in a little bit more on why does the one without law perish? Now, he's made some good arguments thus far, but he's really going to drive this home. And I want to drive this home to you, to understand that there is no way that a Gentile can say, well, I didn't know better. We all knew better. I love ethnicity, and I've been doing a lot of research recently, and my ancestors come from the Vikings, who were pagans and were known for their heathenism, right? And so you all, if you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile, all of your ancestors at one point would have been pagans, one way or another. And so, are those people just ignorant about the law of God? Well, I don't think so. Let's prove it. First of all, they have the same origins, right? It's not like the Jews had their own origins, right? Because the Jews weren't even made Jews before Abraham. And so we all have the same origins. And I think this is an interesting argument. This has been dealt with in missions because a lot of people accuse Christianity of, oh, you're just westernizing these people groups. You're bringing your religion and your doctrines and indoctrinating these people, taking them away from their heritage. Is that what we're doing? First of all, where did Christianity originate? In the West or the East? East. Middle East in particular. It's heart of civilization. Second of all, those who make that claim ignore the fact that we all have the same origins. We all came from the same creator. Genesis 1 through 10, 1 through 12, has to do with all of us. We were all there. So we're not changing their belief system. We're reminding them of what they already knew way back when. And what's interesting, this has led creation scientists to study that out, and there's a lot of similarities in creation myths. Why would that be? Because I think there's the heart truth there that is true. Now, we only know the truth because God has revealed it to us, right? So we can't just take all of these creation myths and combine them and try to find the truth through consensus. We have to go based off of God's word. But it is interesting, the similarities. And I think it's because they're based on reality. So we have the same origin, meaning that everyone would have the understanding of a creator. Every single person. And was that not Paul's argument back in 1:18? Everyone knows, since for the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and divine nature are clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Then we dealt with conscience. Now, it was mentioned in the first hour, and I want to talk about this because it really is fascinating. A lot of Bible teachers, and I've heard it even said, and I've probably even said it myself, that you know, at that moment, they learned what was bad. You know, they knew what was good, but then when they ate the fruit, they now knew what was bad. And based on the article that Karen shared with Pastor Dave and I, it's really fascinating that it wasn't so much that, it was that they developed that independence within them to be what determines good and evil. And that's not something man can carry, right? Because we can't, we're not the creator. We're creation. And so that's going to be a perverted lens that we view everything through. We can't determine. We're not the assessors of good and evil. And so our conscience is at fault. It's faulty because of the sin in the world. Number three, the global flood. Again, this is dealing with stuff we've covered, right, in Genesis. But the global flood, everyone was there, right? Because we all descend from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so we were all there. Every single one of our ancestors, as they spread out and covered the earth, they have that knowledge. And those stories were passed down. Now, granted, many civilizations tried to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship creation rather than creator, who's forever blessed, amen, right? Paul has been making these arguments. But he's explaining now why the Gentile is guilty. Now, modern Jews call something before the Mosaic Law, they call it the Noahide. I think I'm butchering that, but the Noahide laws. And there's seven laws that they claim were discerned prior to the Mosaic Law that all Gentiles would have understood. And so to go through these, idolatry. Now you even see with all the pagan religions, they still had a concept of idolatry, right? Even though they may have exchanged the true God, they still had reverence, right? And there was these turf wars that took place amongst these idols and false gods, which is probably one of my favorite parts of Scripture is when they take the elements of the temple and what happens. The Dagon idol falls flat and it's just, I can't help but laugh there. Murder. And we've talked about this, right? Every person, every civilization has understood that murder is wrong, right? Now, where would they get that understanding? Cain and Abel. We just covered today, Noah, capital punishment, right? Made in the image of God. Again, there's going to be some civilizations that rejected that. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but some of that continues to bleed through. Now, it's interesting, as things get progressively worse, what do you start to see? You see these things ramp up, right? More idolatry. Murder is, the value of human life is decreased. Would you say that we value human life today? No. Theft, right? Everyone understands, well, maybe not everyone. We won't go there. Theft is wrong, right? And many cultures understand that theft is wrong. Sexual immorality. Now again, these may be defined different, but those basic principles are shared, right? There's an understanding of these immoralities. Blasphemy. Even if they're worshiping false gods, right? You don't dare say anything against that god, right? That concept of blasphemy, where does it come from? Well, I think they understand good and well where it comes from. Their creator. Eating animals while alive. Now, these are the Noahide laws and then legal recourse. These are what modern Jews would claim before the Mosaic law, Gentiles would have had an understanding to. Now, continuing the list, Babel. Now, this is really interesting. I'm really excited as we get back into Genesis and we switch, and Pastor Dave will be in Romans, I'll be in Genesis. I'm really excited to talk about Babel because I think Babel is the heart of every false religion. And I want to hash that out and why that is. But yet at Babel, everyone was there, right? And God confused the languages. They knew who confused the languages. Now again, as time goes on, they suppress the truth. Things get perverted. Things get twisted. Things get dropped out. But nonetheless, they had that understanding. What about the Exodus? If you flip to Joshua, this is the passage I was talking about with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Now before they lay down, she, that is Rahab, came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord, Yahweh, has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed.'" She heard about it, right? And she said all of them heard about it, and that's why they were all shaking in their boots. And I explained when we were preaching through Exodus about this time last year at Front Range that I think part of the purpose of the Exodus was, number one, to show the Israelites who their God is, to show Pharaoh who God is, and to show the whole world. In other words, I think Exodus had an evangelistic type of influence on the world. Everyone would recognize who their creator is. They would recognize who their forefathers departed from. And that's why each of the plagues targeted different Egyptian deities, to show that your deities won't save you. The land conquest. Now this is kind of a carryover, but the same thing happens, right? As they're marching through the land and they're conquering, the same thing happens. They said, "We heard about you guys. We heard about your God." I have chapter 9, verses 1 through 10 there. That's when the Gibeonites are a little bit slick, right? And they say, "Hey, let's take some of our old cheese and bread and we'll pack it up and we'll grow out our beards and or we won't trim our beards and we'll go see the Jews and say, oh, we came from afar off." And, you know, they trick the Israelites into making a covenant with them. However, the reason they did that is why? They heard about the God of the Jews. The Solomonic era. I think that's a tremendous era that I think would be really interesting for you and your family to do some research on. And how everyone knew the God of the Jews. And so jumping to 1 Kings to look at this, this is when Solomon is blessing the temple. They just completed it. And I always like this passage. I think it's a great Christmas passage because one of the things that he talks about is, you know, how is the creator of heaven and earth going to be contained in this building? And I think it's the same thing could be said at the birth of Christ. How could the creator be contained in this small, fragile infant? 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, we're kind of jumping in mid-prayer. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me.'" And jumping down to verse 41, says, "Moreover, concerning a foreigner," so he's talking about the temple here and he's blessing the temple, "concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." So again, that there was an influence under the days of Solomon that had international influence. And so the other part of that is the Queen of Sheba, right? She was quite influential, visiting Solomon, passing these words of the beauty of Solomon's temple, which would have raised curiosity for people. Who is this God of the Israelites? They all had an understanding. The exile. We see this with Assyria, right? I always love the story of Jonah, mainly because I think of the Ninevites and how wicked and evil they were. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, the crucifixion is one of the most horrific ways to kill a human being. The Romans didn't develop that. You know who did? The Ninevites. And so, yeah, we get on Jonah for not being obedient to God, but that's why. He knew who the Ninevites were. And he hated them. And maybe even rightfully so, right? They were wicked, wicked people. And yet, God forgave them. And I think that's beautiful. So the Assyrians, they had an understanding of God, right? When Jonah preached, what happened? They turned to him. Babylon, love that story. That's why we named our son Daniel, because Daniel is my favorite person, besides God and Jesus, favorite human being in all of Scripture. Because he lived in the worst of times in Israel's history, and he was faithful. And it's just awesome. Persia, same thing. They knew the Israelites. They knew the God of the Jews. Now, the preparatory period. Interesting about Greece. As Alexander the Great was conquering, there's a story of how he came to the Jews and they showed him from the Scripture the prophecy about him. And he blessed them. And he favored them in certain ways. Now, that favor didn't last long because Antiochus Epiphanes was something. But then Rome. People in Rome had an understanding of the Jews. They occupied there. You could also add in the Grecian era, the Hellenistic era, and how Judaism spread during that time. Spread in Babylon. That's the reason the wise men from the East, it's not talking about, you know, Asians. It's talking about Babylonians. So six conclusions to draw from this. A sinner without law will perish. And this is kind of a conclusion as well. A sinner without law will perish. A sinner under law will be judged by the law. Verse 12. Doers and not hearers only are declared righteous. This is the principle of the passage. He's cementing the truth that there's a universal need to be justified. Number four, a Gentile who is without law but by nature does the law is a law in himself. The Gentile's thoughts, interesting, look at verse 15. He says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now that's the same word related to the word that's used in chapter 1, verse 20, when he says, for since the creation of the world his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's the wrong verse. They're foolish. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. If you remember a few weeks ago, it's literally worthless in their reasoning. It's where we get our word logic, our reasoning, our reasoning ability. And so it's interesting that he brings this up again in chapter 2, verse 15, saying that their thoughts accuse or else excuse them. And what is the conclusion we should draw from that? It's not going to excuse them, but accuse them, because their foolish hearts become darkened when they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have no excuse. And then verse 16, all will be uncovered in verse 16. I think the implied response from wrestling with these truths that Paul is presenting is that they would understand who then would be saved. He's going to get there. He's going to talk about Jesus Christ, the only means of justification in our next cycle as we continue in the book of Romans. But he's driving home that point. There's no excuse. Of course, we know that the Jews knew better, right? They had the revelation. And we might think in our minds, well, the Gentiles, you know, they didn't have those things. Do they have an excuse? I think the answer is no. They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and their futile heart, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they digress. And yet, God sent his Son. He demonstrates his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your great gift through your Son, Jesus Christ, in offering us salvation freely by trusting in him and him alone. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans. Pray for a blessed rest of our day and the week ahead. In Jesus' name.